Talked about the attributes of God, and by the attributes of God, I clarified that I meant the objective, non-ethical attributes. Now, if those words objective and non-ethical are not very, don't have very clear definition in your mind, my apologies. I use them in order to clarify what I meant by attributes, but if I use adjectives that are not, that you're not familiar with or don't convey much information content, then it doesn't do any good. When I say non-ethical, I mean having nothing to do with good, bad, or any other judgment call. If God is a God who exterminates his enemies, this is something that has moral ramifications, either for good or for evil. Some people might say, well, that's good that God exterminates his enemies. Others say, well, that's not good. But no one would say it's a non-ethical issue. I mean, the things that God does have ethical content. And I guess maybe that's the difference between what I'm calling the non-ethical objective attributes of God and what we come to today, the character of God, which has to do with his subjective ethical nature. And that is, I suppose, at one level, the attributes of God are a bare description of what God is. And that's what we talked about yesterday. What we're talking about today has more to do with who God is, as seen in what he does. I suppose when we talk about God as omniscient, omnipotent, eternal, invisible, personal, omnipresent, these things we talked about last time, they tell you a great deal about what God is like, but not anything that would give you a hint at what he might do. There's not anything in saying that God is personal, invisible, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, not anything in those facts that would give you a clue as to what God might be expected to do in any particular circumstance, or how God might relate with people. Now, we have to know those objective attributes of God to know that the God we worship is not a lesser God, not some other God, that we're not worshiping the unknown God, but that the God we worship is the true God. He's not scaled down to fit human imaginings. Yet, once we have learned these things, we still have everything to learn about things related to God's activity and God's interest in us and God's interaction with us and God's relationship with us. And that is where we come to issues of another category, and that is the character of God, his personal qualities, his ethical nature. And so if I haven't yet clarified exactly what ethical and subjective mean, I hope that by the use of some of the other terms I've just used, maybe you get a little bit of a picture of the difference I'm making between the non-ethical objective attributes of God, such as we talked about last time, and the ethical, subjective, personal character and nature of God that we're talking about today. Yesterday, when I was talking about God's omnipotence, and I said, well, God, omnipotence means that God has all power to effect whatever he wishes, but that doesn't mean God can do everything. He cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot violate his own nature. Now, his omnipotence is one of his objective attributes. But what he is capable of doing and not capable of doing has more to do with his character. And I illustrated yesterday by raising the question of whether I am capable of killing my children. Well, no, I'm not. Yes, I am, and no, I'm not. I'm physically capable. I have the objective attribute of physical strength capable to perform it, but I can't do it. I can't do it because it goes against my nature. There's nothing in my nature that would permit me to do such a thing. There are people who have it in their nature to do such things, and such things have been done by people, but it just happens to find no, such ability finds no place in my character. I can't even imagine doing anything deliberately hurtful to my children. If I in any way displease them or inflict displeasure or pain upon them briefly, it would only be for their good. It's when you make them eat spinach and they don't prefer to eat spinach or something. You know, obviously they may not be pleased with what you're doing, but you do it because you love them. But as far as doing something harmful to them, I could not. And that's not because of a lack in my objective attribute of physical ability and strength, but it has to do with my character. Likewise, there are things God can do and things God cannot do. And his inability to do something has nothing to do with a violation of his omnipotence. It has to do with his character. He cannot deny or violate his own nature. And we need to be aware of that, and because there are some people who think that God does all kinds of strange things. Well, for instance, there are people who believe that if you really encounter God, maybe you'll fall down, maybe you'll bark, maybe you'll laugh, maybe you'll growl like a lion. Now, these are passing fads in ecstatic religion today, and someone listening to this tape 10 years from now might wonder what in the world I'm talking about, because 10 years from now they may be doing something else, swinging from chandeliers or something else. But we live at a time where a great number of people, you don't have to go far to find them, they're in this town. They believe that one of the ultimate manifestations of God's presence is this kind of thing. And to me, it's not so much that those particular things offend me, though some of them seem very inappropriate, but it's not the things themselves that I find evil. It's what concerns me about this is the image of God, the perception of the character of God that must underlie the belief that God cares about people barking like dogs, or that that's one of the main things God's interested in getting people to do, and people really get a breakthrough when that happens. The character of God, as described in the Bible, would lead us to believe that true manifestations of his presence would take another form than these. Likewise, there are people whose view of God is such that they believe that God could never afflict. God could never make someone sick. And that any view of God that sees God as permitting or desiring or inflicting some illness on people is simply a defamation of his character. Now, I'm not of this ilk, but there are people who do. They say that if anything evil happens, anything harmful, anything, we might as well say it plainly, anything unpleasant to them occurs, that can't be God's will, that must be the devil's will, and you must militate all of your energies against acceptance of such things, because God that they worship would never make a person sick. I've actually heard people say, if God would allow Christians to go through the tribulation, well, I won't worship that God. I don't want to be a Christian. Well, I've heard people say, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I can't believe in a God who would condemn people for never hearing the gospel or whatever. What we have here is various instances of people creating God in their own image, or if not in their own image, in an image that they feel comfortable with, in an image that they feel they can live with. And yet, we are not at liberty to reassign the attributes of God and the character of God as makes us comfortable. Because if we do, then we will have an imaginary God rather than the real God. It is not ours to redefine God to fit an image that we prefer. It is ours to submit to God, to redefine ourselves, and to restructure our lives in order to fit into the God who is there. And I've often thought, many times in my life, how fortunate we are that God is the kind of God that he is, as opposed to some other kind. I mean, when you think about it, God always existed. No one made God. And because no one made God, he is the ultimate original reality. I mean, he is not derived. There's not somebody who decided that God should be like this and made God like that. God is who he is. He's no one else. And he can't be any other way than what he is, any more than you can be anything other than a human being. God can't be anything other than God and who he is. He's not infinitely malleable. He can't he can't say Shazam and turn into another kind of being. He is what he is by nature. And I've often thought how fortunate for us that that being who is unchangeably and necessarily whatever he is happens to be the way God is instead of the way the devil is, for example. Suppose that the ultimate sovereign of the universe happened to be more like the devil than like Jesus Christ. Suppose that the one to whom we have to answer, the one with whom we have to do, the one who made us actually as objects for torture because he took a morbid delight in torturing helpless creatures. There are people like that. What would prevent God from being like that? Well, the only thing that prevents God from being like that is he isn't like that. But what if he were? What could we say about it? What could we do about it? Nothing. And therefore, we can be thankful right at the outset that God is whatever he is, rather than whatever he might otherwise be imagined to possibly be if things were otherwise than they are. But fortunately, God is the kind of God that he is, and we'd like to study what that means. What kind of a God is he? The first point I would like to bring up about God's nature, and which I think is probably the dominant theme of God's nature, at least in many of the books of the Bible, is that God is holy. Now, I imagine that the word holy probably doesn't have extremely clear information content to some of you. And I must say that even after studying the Bible for many years and being a Christian many years and even teaching on holiness many years, I still have to consciously realign my thinking when I hear the word holy in order to have a correct notion of what it means as opposed to some caricature of it. Because holiness is something that I think many of us have come to see as you don't watch videos, you don't listen to secular music, you don't wear worldly clothing, you don't go to worldly places, and this is holiness. And therefore, when we say God is holy, the assumption is God either, it either means that God doesn't watch videos, or else at least he is unutterably opposed to people who do. That God is terribly offended by people who chew tobacco, or who smoke cigarettes, or who drink some alcohol, or whatever. That those are things that a holy God is very intemperate about, or not intemperate, I shouldn't say that, intolerant of. God is temperate, if temperate is understood correctly as self-controlled, but that God is very intolerant of those things. At least in the mind of some, when we say God is a holy God, they think of holiness defined in certain cultural, behavioral, religious terms. Now, I want to clarify that certainly a holy God is offended by sin. And it's also the case that if a person is toying with sin, attracted to sin, that is not pleasing to God. But that is not what the holiness of God in essence means, at its basic meaning. What does it mean to say God is holy? Well, the word holy is simply a word in the Hebrew and in the Greek, in the Bible, that means separated or set apart. As often as God is called holy, other things and people are called holy. People are called holy. The high priest wore on his mitre, he had a plate of gold that he wore on his forehead that said holiness unto the Lord, which was to remind him and everyone that he was a holy person. And all the priests were holy to the Lord. Now, if we say all the priests were holy, you might say, it seems to me, I remember a few stories in the Old Testament where some of the priests were kind of bad. Some of the priests were very compromised. There's probably as many stories in the Old Testament of the priests being wicked as there are of the priests being good. And how can one say then that the priests are holy? Shouldn't we rather say the priests are, they ought to be holy. They should be holy, but certainly not all of them are holy. Wrong. The Bible says the priests are holy. Now, how can we say that? Because holy really means set apart. Some people have even reduced it to a much more simple definition of different. If someone is holy, they're different. They're in a different category. The priests are in a different category for the simple reason that God selected them, the sons of Aaron, to be priests. He did not select anyone else. No one else except a son of Aaron could be a priest under the old system. And a son of Aaron couldn't be anything other than a priest. He was born into a family that was different. He was set apart. Now, he might behave very unworthily of his calling, but he is nonetheless a man set apart. It makes it all the more offensive if one who is set apart for holy services lives in a manner inconsistent with that. The very fact that he's called to such a high calling makes it the more grievous that he falls low in his moral life and character, like the sons of Eli did, for example. Yet they were, in the biblical sense of the word, they were holy in that they were men, whether they liked it or not, who were set apart to serve God in the temple. A person who is set apart to do it does not always live up to that high calling, but they are still set apart. It's like if a minister of the gospel is set apart by his denomination through an ordination service and through the laying on of hands, he's set apart to preach the gospel. Later in his life, or even sometimes early in his ministry, he may depart a little bit and teach things that are not true, maybe even teaches another gospel. That does not change the fact that those who set him apart and ordained him to preach the gospel. He has been set apart for that purpose. Whether he does it or not is a separate issue to consider, but he is set apart for that. He has a separate calling. Christians are said to be set apart. Actually, things, many things in the Old Testament are holy. The tabernacle is a holy building. The cups and the spoons and the snuffers and all that stuff associated with the tabernacle, they were all holy. Well, how can they be holy? If holy means we don't drink and smoke and chew or run with girls who do. Well, they could be holy because they were set apart. And they were not available for purposes common. You see, the difference between the opposite of the word holy in the Bible is the word common. You might think that the opposite of holiness is wickedness. In the Bible, the opposite of holiness is commonness. There were common vessels and there were holy vessels. Common vessels might be used for anything. They might be used to feed the dog. They might be used to put flowers on the table as a centerpiece. They might be used to cook food in or to serve food in or to eat food off of. A common vessel was for any common purpose. But a holy vessel was not common. It was not available for common purposes. It was set apart for something special. Now, there were times, indeed, when holy things were taken and used as if they were common. And this is a great offense to God. But they were still the holy things. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he plundered the temple. And he took all the holy vessels and so forth from the temple in Jerusalem and took them to Babylon. A later king of Babylon, Belshazzar, took those holy things that had been captured by Nebuchadnezzar and he drank with those holy cups and bowls and so forth from the temple in Jerusalem. He drank toasts to the false gods of wood and stone. And that was like the last straw with God. God had tolerated enough of that man, and that's when the finger appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall and said, "Your kingdom's torn from your hand today." And then the man died that night and lost his kingdom. But he had taken that which was holy and used it as if it was common. Now, look at Leviticus chapter 10. The priests were required by God, by the law, to take fire from the altar which God had ignited. I believe this was the brazen altar where sacrifices were offered in the tabernacle. And to take fire and coals from that altar and take incense and go into the holy place and burn that incense upon the golden altar inside the holy place. They did this on a daily basis. On the very first day that this was done wrong. In fact, a lot of things were done wrong the first day. And we read in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, that's the thing he used to burn incense in, and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered, the New King James says, profane fire. What's the King James says? Strange fire. We could also use the word common fire. Profane, by the way, let me just say here, just since the New King James has brought this to my attention, the word profane. We use the word profane to speak of extremely wicked, a profane person, or profane speech. Profanity is usually, we think, a very wicked speech. If you look in a dictionary, the word profane actually means common. There were the, and so does the word vulgar. Vulgar and profane, these words have come down in the evolution of the English language to mean something very, very corrupt. But profane and vulgar actually mean common. Vulgar people as opposed to royalty. Profane things as opposed to holy things. Common. And so what they offered really was not fire from some idol's altar or from some wicked place. They didn't go to a brothel and get some coals out of the fireplace there, and therefore the fire was unacceptable. The fire was just common. It was any fire. The thing is, the fire they were supposed to use was not common. You see, at the end of chapter 9, when they put the sacrifices on the altar originally for the very first time, it says in verse 24 of chapter 9, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. This fire, which the priests were supposed to use, was fire which God had originally ignited supernaturally. This fire on the altar was kindled by God himself. Now, they had to keep it going by natural means, but it, like adding fuel and so forth to it. But the initial institution of that fire which the priests were supposed to be using to burn incense was from God. And it was to be that fire alone that was used to burn incense before God. But these men, for some reason, took fire from some other source. It may be that they were intimidated by the altar. Maybe they didn't want to get close to it, because it says in chapter 9, verse 24, when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. It must have been a very astonishing and terrifying thing. Maybe the priests were intimidated about going there. So they said, well, let's get some fire from over here instead. I don't really want to go near that altar. There was just a big explosion there a minute ago. You know? And whatever their reason, they got fire from some other source. They didn't do it God's way. They didn't take the holy fire. They took common fire. And they burned incense before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, this is rather interesting, because although we're not told why it is that they offered strange fire or common fire instead of the holy fire, there is a good chance, the suggestion I made, I think, is a reasonable one, that they may have been afraid that that fire that had come from the Lord that ignited the altar might burn them if they got near it. So they got fire from somewhere else, and their worst fears came up, and fire came out from the Lord anyway and killed them and judged them. But the reason I'm reading this passage is for the sake of what's said in the third verse. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what Jehovah spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. The problem with these priests is they did not consider God to be holy. Now, what's holiness got to do with which fire you use? Because holiness means set apart and different. They figured God was not really that much different from them. He was about on their level. That they could, just like they could expect man to negotiate with them. And if they preferred not to do something the way a man wanted, they could possibly modify it a little bit, because men are men, and we're men, and we're about equal. But, and after all, the priests were about as high as any man in rank in the whole nation of Israel. So they probably just felt like, well, you know, we're high-ranking people here. We're people of authority. We can change things if we want to. If anyone can, we can. But they weren't realizing that God, who had given them instructions, was different. He was not one of us. He's of a different class, a different rank. He's entirely separate. He is holy. And he says, I will not be approached by people who do not regard me as holy. And so we need to realize how essential it is that we grasp the holiness of God. He's entirely other. Now, there is perhaps an attribute of God I should have mentioned yesterday in our previous talk, but it comes into play here. And that is that there are two views of God that probably belong more to the question of his attributes, such as we were talking about last time, than to his character. There are two options, two opposite possibilities. And different religions hold the one or the other of these options. And that is stated this way: is God immanent in the creation, or is he transcendent? Immanent in the creation means that he inheres in everything. The Hindus believe this, that God is in the rocks, he's in the trees, he's in everything, he's in you, he's in me. Everything is God. Everything is a part of God. The whole creation, God is the whole creation, essentially. Taken together, that's God. This force, it vibrates through the trees and the rocks and the mountains and the clouds and the stars. It emanates. It's all God. Everything is God. And God is immanent in it. That is the view of Eastern religion. But biblical religion teaches an opposite concept. It does say something that sounds like immanence, because Paul said that of God, in him we live and we move and we have our being. And he's not far from any of us. But the Bible does not teach that God is in that tree or in that mountain. God, biblically, is transcendent. That's the difference. That's the opposite of being immanent. God is transcendent above the creation. He's not a part of the creation. He is not subject to the laws of creation. He's not subject to the laws of nature. Everything in nature is subject to the laws of nature, but God is not subject to that. And therefore, he is other. He's other than anything natural. He's other than any of us. There was a time, and I am trying to, unfortunately, I don't know where it is. It's in the Psalms. And I'm very disappointed that it didn't occur to me earlier when I had time to look it up that I might want to use this verse. But I thought it was in Psalm 50, but it doesn't appear to be there. God is speaking to the wicked, and he says, you thought that I was altogether such a one as you. Is it Psalm 50? Okay, I was glancing through. I thought it was there, and I didn't. Where is that? Is that? In the middle of Psalm 50, verse 21. God says, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. This is the great mistake that Nadab and Abihu made. They considered that God was a great deal like them. They did not regard him as holy, as separate, as higher, as transcendent, as of another nature altogether, and not one to be negotiated with, as you can negotiate with human beings. Not one to be slighted, as you might slight human beings. This is what the holiness of God suggests. Now, in terms of moral issues, like, you know, behaving well, holiness has ramifications there. Because obviously if God is other than we are, then that suggests that we might be at odds with him, especially in terms of moral opinions and decisions and so forth. God thinks differently than we do. The things that are highly esteemed among men, Jesus said, are an abomination to God. Now, that certainly shows a difference between God and man in terms of judgment calls on things. That's Jesus said that in Luke 16 and verse 15. Luke 16:15, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Imagine. It's not just that God doesn't highly esteem what man highly esteems. It's rather that he finds abominable things that man highly esteems. is that's how other God is. And therefore, the reason that there is a moral ramification to the word holiness, especially when it comes down to our behavior, and holiness does have a behavioral application to us, the reason is because God thinks differently than man. God is at a different level than man is. He's transcendent. He's higher. He's not like one of us. And he sees, he's more wise, he's more pure. And for that reason, he approves things that man does not approve. And he disapproves of things that man does approve. And where holiness comes into Christian behavior is when we realign our behavior with what God approves. And then we look different. If you look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter said, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God says, "I'm holy, so you be holy." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means you become holy in all your behavior, all your conduct. You see, because if you're going to be holy like God is holy, you'll behave differently. You're going to be set apart. You are set apart. Now you have to live like someone who's been set apart. A person who's been set apart for the ministry, for example, he may or may not perform the duties of his ministry, but it's incumbent on him to behave like one that he was set apart to be, to behave like a minister and to do the things a minister does. And to his being set apart has ramifications in terms of duty and behavior and vocation. So also the Christian is holy unto the Lord. God has said, okay, there's a whole bunch of people in this world. Most of them are going to hell in a handbasket. But you who have believed on me, I have appointed you to be holy. I have set you in a separate class. I call you a holy people. Now, act that way. Now be holy in all manner of conduct. And holiness in conduct is not so much... look at 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll get a good example of what holy conduct is like. In 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they, your old friends, think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation and end up speaking evil of you." Now, because you are different now, you suffer. That's what he says, "He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." What he means by that is the reason you're suffering like Jesus suffered is for the same reason he did. You don't sin. And your friends think that's weird and they speak evil of you. Your friends persecute you for the same reason that people persecuted Jesus. That he did not share their nature. He did not share in their values. He did not share in their goals. He did not affirm their lifestyle. He condemned their lifestyle by his own lifestyle and by his teaching. And therefore, he suffered for it. And he was different. He stood out like a sore thumb. He was of a different nature and a different path. And that is what Christians who are holy are to be like him. No longer living to the lust of men, but now living for the will of God. Not doing the will of the Gentiles. Not walking in licentiousness, lust, and drunkenness, and so forth. But rather, running a different way. We don't run with them in the same excesses. And they think it's strange. Why? Because it's different. And being holy means being different. God is a holy God. And what that means is that any opinions of God that we might form based on anything other than his self-revelation in Scripture are probably going to be wrong opinions. If we have a sentimental idea that God ought to be this way or that way, you know, "I can't believe in a God who sent people to hell because that just isn't that's not the kind of God I think God should be." Well, what are you basing that on? Well, it's just the way I feel about it. I just don't think people are good who like to punish other people for bad behavior. Well, okay, you're using the wrong criterion. God is not like a person, and God doesn't stand judgment at your bar of justice, and God doesn't measure himself by your concepts, which are formed in by human thinking. God is other than you think. God is higher. He is set apart. He is different. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so high are his thoughts above your thoughts, and his ways above your ways, Isaiah said. And so this is the holiness of God. Yes, it has to do with purity. Yes, it has to do with behavior. But unfortunately, to a great number of people, the word holiness, at least when applied to people, and probably by extrapolation when applied to God, the word holiness conveys notions of, you know, modest dress and clean living. And I'm not trying to say anything against modest dress and clean living. I think every Christian ought to dress modestly and live cleanly. But I'm saying that holiness, in essence, means something else. Modest dress and clean living would be an upshot from an understanding of what holiness is. If you understand you're set apart to please God, then you will do those things that we regard as holy behavior. You'll be holy in all nature of conduct, all manner of conduct. But when we say God is holy, we're not saying God doesn't smoke. We're saying God is different in nature than all things he's made and than all people. He's not altogether such a one as us. He's altogether other than us. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is kind of a half quote from Isaiah. It's not a direct quote, or maybe a few words of it are a direct quote, but it's mostly a paraphrase. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The Alexandrian text says sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It doesn't matter which reading. The word sanctify is what I'm trying to call your attention to. You sanctify the Lord. Now, I always thought God was supposed to sanctify me. Yes, but I'm supposed to sanctify him in my heart. What's that mean? Well, sanctify is the verb, which is the cognate verb from the adjective holy. Sanctify simply means to make holy. To make holy is really what it means. And the word saint is a noun. You've got, in the Greek, you've got the noun, you've got the verb, and you've got the adjective that are all basically forms of the same concept. The noun is saint, which means a holy one. The verb is to sanctify, which means to make holy. And the word holy itself is the adjective that's the root for those other terms. Now, it says sanctify the Lord in your heart. It means make God holy in your heart. That is, set God apart in your heart, in your conception of him, in your thinking about him. Don't think about God the way you think about other people or other things. Give him the highest place of reverence and esteem. And do not, in your heart, mistakenly just add him to the list of things important, even if he's the top and first item on the list of important things in your life. It's not sufficient just to make a list of priorities and God's the first priority. God is altogether other. He overrides all priorities. Everything that is a priority must find its place within the context of your total commitment to him. And so the holiness of God is to be perceived and upheld in our hearts, in our concept of him and our behavior. God is holy. Now, in what way is God different? In what characteristics is he set apart or separate from people? Well, some of the ways that have to do with God's personality and God's character are things that are really not so different in terms of their definition. If we say God is a loving God, well, we've known loving people. You know, how is God different than people in that respect? If we say God is trustworthy, then, well, we've known some people who are trustworthy too. If we say God gets angry at sinners, well, I've known some people who get angry at sinners too. Some of them weren't even saved people. In some respects, when we talk about these characteristics of God's nature or of God's character, we are not really talking about categories that don't exist in the world of man. But God is set apart and different in terms of his exercise of these traits, both in terms of quantity and quality. That is to say, if we know the quality of mercy to exist in some people, mercy in God exceeds any human counterpart, both in quality and in quantity. God is more merciful, and his mercy is of a pure, more untainted quality as well. And so I want to look at these characteristics of God where he is immanent and different from us. Although you might say, well, you know, the way you describe God, I know some Christians who are that way. Well, that's no accident, because Christians are partakers of the divine nature. If you find a Christian who is extremely just or merciful or faithful or has some of the traits that we're talking about in God, and you say, well, God's not really that much different than those people. Well, no doubt he is, because he's more consistent. But the point is, if that person is very much like God, that's how things ought to be, because the Christian is supposed to be like God. In fact, I think that in studying the character of God, we do more for the development of Christian character in ourselves than we do by any other pursuit of any other activity. I guess I should put that in a simpler sentence. If you are interested in transformation of your own character into Christ-likeness, into God-likeness, there is nothing you can do that will better achieve that goal than to study and meditate on the character of God himself. The reason being that you become like the God you worship. If the God you worship has some imaginary qualities that aren't real, then your own character is going to gravitate in that direction and have those qualities, but it won't be really very godlike. The more purely and accurately you understand the character of God, the more your worship of God will make you genuinely like him, as opposed to like some imaginary alternative to what he really is. Let's talk about a number of things here, and I want to start out with one of my favorites, although I don't know that we could really say to have a favorite attribute of God, but I want to talk about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness means, well, there's a lot of words that are kind of, we could say, synonyms for faithfulness, although I don't know that they are all quite have the exact same range of meaning as the word, but when I think of faithfulness in the biblical context, words of a similar or identical sort that I think of are reliability, trustworthiness, dependability, honesty. The issue is one of integrity. Integrity is a character trait. If a person has integrity, he is dependable. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. In another word, he is faithful. Now, the faithfulness of God is declared in Scripture and described and demonstrated in Scripture as well. And I think any Christian who's been a Christian for very long has testimonies, they should, of demonstrations of the faithfulness of God in their own life as well. But we read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 that God is incapable of lying. Now, that means he's entirely truthful. And truthfulness is an aspect of faithfulness. That means that you can trust what a person says if they're truthful. If a person is not truthful, you cannot trust everything they say. Now, let me just say this. If you found that a certain person occasionally told an untruth, That doesn't mean that there would never be grounds to believe anything they ever say. However, you'd never know what things they say you could trust and which ones you can't. If a person was capable of lying and had been shown to be, on at least some occasions, willing to lie, then although they might speak the truth a great number of times, more often than they lie even, you would never know when they're telling the truth when they're capable of lying. In the case of God, you never have to wonder. You never have to say, well, is this statement in Scripture one I can rely on or not? You know, I do believe this one, but I don't know if I can believe that one. The truthfulness of God is seamless and unbroken and consistent because He cannot lie. It is simply the nature of God that He cannot do anything that is not in accord with the truth. He cannot deny who He is, and He cannot lie. So that means that God could not, for example, and I've given these examples before, but just to put these in this perspective, God could not make 2 plus 2 equal 5. Why? Because it's not true. 2 plus 2 has a different, is something else than 5. It is 4. And God Himself cannot make it anything else but 4, because that would be a violation of truth or reality. And God cannot promise a thing and have the promise be unreliable. God can't say, I'll be there, and then when you get there, He's not there. People can and do, but God cannot. He is entirely faithful. Unfortunately, a great number of people have made judgments of God based upon the behavior of Christians. And there are people who have a great difficulty trusting God or the Bible or even giving any credit at all to Christianity because of the misbehavior of Christians that they've known. And that is tragic, really, because there is a need for the nature of God to be seen in the nature of His people. That is why we are to be changed from glory to glory into His image, so that people who could not otherwise see God can see Him in us. There have been many, many times that I have been talking to somebody hoping they might consider and respond to the gospel, and had them respond that they simply are not interested in hearing about God. This religion's a bunch of junk. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. And find out that somebody they knew, someone close to them, someone they trusted, was a professing Christian, and, you know, ripped them off, hurt them bad. And that person is no longer even open to consider the gospel. What they fail to realize, of course, is that Christianity's veracity is not based on the behavior of Christians. It's based on the nature of God. And sometimes we try to clarify that by telling people, don't look at the Christians, look at Jesus. Don't look at what Christians have done, look what Jesus did. Unfortunately, it's a shame we have to say that. Because where are they supposed to see Jesus if not in the Christians? It's as they look at us, they're supposed to see what God is like. And, of course, even if they cannot, they should still be able to deduce that even though this Christian has been unfaithful, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is unfaithful. But they might have no demonstration of the faithfulness of God adequate to convince them, if not seeing it in the lives of believers. In order that you might be immune from such disillusionments. And by the way, most of the people I know who have become embittered against God has nothing to do with who God is. It has to do with what some Christian did or what the church was or did. It's some very great disappointment. Now, in many cases, a Christian or the church may have done something that was right, but the sinner found it offensive, and the church cannot be blamed for it. But unfortunately, there's many times when Christians or the church have done things that were wrong, and even the unbelievers knew they were wrong, and it has turned them off to the gospel. But the person who knows better and who knows the faithfulness of God can say, like Paul did in Romans 3:4, he said, indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, that doesn't mean that this is a command, let every man be a liar. It just really means that though every man may in fact be a liar, let God be esteemed as true. All men, in fact, are liars. The Bible says that. If by liars we mean people who have, in fact, told lies. There is nobody who is always told the truth. However, there are people who no longer lie habitually. There are people who are totally committed not to lie. Christians ought to be of that class, and Christians ought to be bending over backward to inconvenience themselves as much as necessary to make sure they keep their word all the time, for the very reason that people may not see God's faithfulness if they don't see it in us. In Psalm 89, David said, "With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness." That could be seen two ways. One way is to say, with my mouth I can talk about God's faithfulness, but I can also make known God's faithfulness with my mouth by having a faithful mouth. When I say something, that it's always found to be true. When I promise something, I always perform on my promises. In that sense, my mouth and the use of my mouth can make known God's faithfulness another way, in a graphic demonstration. That's Psalm 89, verse 1. Yeah. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations." Look at Psalm, I think it's Psalm 4. Verse 6. David said, in verse 5, he says, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." You can't put your trust in somebody you don't know to be trustworthy, however. And he says in verse 6, "There are many who say, who will show us any good?" I take this to mean people who are cynical. People who, in some ways, justify their own misbehavior by appeal to the fact that, well, everybody does that. There's no one perfect. And certainly there are a lot of people who take comfort in their own sins by seeing other people's sin. Maybe people who are reputed to be better than them, and yet they see sins in other people and say, "Oh, I feel better about myself now. I'm a sinner, but so is he. Everyone's a sinner. There's no one better than me." Everyone who thinks they are is just a hypocrite, you know. It gives confidence and aid and abetting to sinners, for righteous people to show themselves also sinners, because it causes them to have grounds for cynicism. "Ah, no one's any good. No one's any better." And they're kind of glad that that's the case. Although in some cases that's sad. It's a mournful statement. Who will show us any good? You know, government is corrupt. Man is wicked. Can't trust anybody. What an awful state we're in. Well, he says, "There are many who say, who will show us any good?" But his prayer then is, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." That is, how about us being the ones that you allow, that you favor, that you manifest your goodness through? There's people out there saying, "Who will show us any good? God, here am I. Send me. Could you maybe possibly let me be the answer to their question?" Now, it's interesting that this comes right after he says, "Put your trust in the Lord." How can a person trust someone that they perceive to be unreliable? You can't. If you are worried, you've got a deficiency in trust. But if I say to you, "Just trust God, brother. Just trust God, sister." You might say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to trust God. Okay, trust God. I got to trust God. Got to try to banish worry and trust Him. I just got to trust God." And some people think that trusting God, or what's called faith, is a discipline or an exercise of mental acuity or something, that I have to learn how to make myself trust God. Trust God. I think I can. Psych myself up into trusting God to the point where the worry kind of fades off and I don't think about what I'm worried about anymore because I'm thinking about trusting God. But that's an exercise in futility if it is anything other than an apprehension of God's faithfulness. You see, you trust effortlessly those that you know to be faithful. And if you suspect someone to be unfaithful, you can try to trust them, but you can't really trust them. There are relationships that you have, I don't know if there are very many of them, but there are some with people who have been trusted friends, people that you just have the belief because of your experience with them that they simply would not lie to you. They will keep their promises to you. They are on your side. They are faithful to you. And these people, you trust them. You trust them even without thinking about whether you're trusting them or not. It's just natural to trust those that you know or perceive to be trustworthy. But as soon as you catch somebody lying to you, even if they've told the truth to you 99% of the time, but you catch them in a lie, then in the back of your mind, you can't help but think, well, if they lied once, maybe they lied twice. And in 10,000 statements, maybe only two will be a lie. Maybe they tell the truth most of the time, but they sometimes lie. How do I know that the time they're speaking to me right now isn't that other time that they're lying? You know, I mean, they may tell the truth most of the time, but if they sometimes lie, I can never know if they're ever telling the truth. And you can try to make yourself trust someone like that, but you know it's very difficult, and it's really fruitless because there's no foundation for it. You're building some kind of a structure of trust in somebody, but there's no foundation for it. They're not trustworthy. And in your heart, you know they're not, or at least suspect they're not. And anyone that you think may not be totally faithful, you can say, I'm going to trust them, I'm going to trust them, I'm going to trust them, I'm going to trust them. What can I do but trust them? But you won't trust them. You won't. It's not really belief. It's not really faith. It's hopeful. It's wishful thinking. Like, I hope God's telling the truth, but I'm just not sure. You know, but I'm going to keep hoping that He is. I'm going to keep trusting. Got to trust. And people, you know, they think that trust is a spiritual exercise. Trust is just a response to the awareness that God is faithful. And there are so many Christians who struggle with worry and they struggle with depression. They struggle with all kinds of things for which the solution is just to trust God. And they know that. And when they're told that, they say, oh, yeah, got to trust God. But they don't trust God, and they can't trust God. It's impossible to trust God because they don't know Him well enough to know that He is a God who cannot lie. You can know that as a doctrine, but if you don't know Him, it isn't going to automatically spring forth in trust. If a person knows God, the real God, the faithful God, then that person cannot help but believe God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, the writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful who promised. He who promised is faithful. Therefore, we hold fast our hope without wavering. Our hope is, of course, an expression of our belief in God, our trust in God. We trust in God because He is faithful, not for some other reason. Not because it's good for us. Not because it's therapeutic. Not because, even though there might not even really be a God as far as we're concerned, it's good for me to trust. I get peace of mind when I trust. You know, some people, it's a psychological exercise. But, in fact, we hold firm to our hope in the trustworthiness of God because, well, for a simple reason, He is trustworthy. He keeps His word. If you know the faithfulness of God, then you will not have to work on your faith. Faith happens when you know that someone is faithful. There are some other things about God we need to be aware of, and that is that God is just. That God always does what is really right. And there are many people who would challenge this and don't believe that God is just. But let me just, first of all, point out that God affirms Himself to be just. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, we actually sing this if we begin with the last line of verse 3, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. Says His work is perfect, for all His ways, the New King James says, all His ways are justice. A God of truth, that's faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. He is a God of truth, faithfulness, and He is without injustice, which simply means that there is nothing in Him that injustice can resonate with. He cannot agree with injustice. He cannot behave in an unjust manner. There's nothing of it in him. There is no injustice in him. The psalmist was no doubt alluding to this statement of Moses that we just read, when in Psalm 92 in verse 15, he affirmed essentially the same thing in almost the same words. Psalm 92 in verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Righteousness and justice are the same word in the Hebrew. Righteousness means justice, and justice means righteousness. But when we talk about justice, what we are referring to is the fact that God will never violate the rights of any one. That's what a just person is. A just person is one who does not violate another's rights. A just person is not, at least not by definition, somebody who is generous. He might be generous also, but that's not inherent in the definition of justice. A just person is not necessarily merciful. A just person is not necessarily forgiving. Now, God is all those things, but that's not part of His justice necessarily. That's different. Justice means that if somebody has something coming, a just person gives them what they have coming. He does not give them worse than what they deserve. He may at times give them better than what they deserve. That's mercy. But justice has to do with not giving someone worse than what they deserve, not violating their rights. That is why it's entirely out of place for someone to say, well, I question the justice of God, who would allow people to go to hell just because they've never heard the gospel. Well, I'll tell you this. I personally question whether God sends people to hell just because they never heard the gospel also, but not because I question His justice. It has to do more with what He has actually revealed about His nature and so forth. But that's a separate issue. When people say God cannot do that and be just, or they say predestination, another doctrine that I have a different view on, not because of any questioning of God's justice, but because of the revelation of Scripture, but some people object to the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination on the basis it's just not fair. How could a just God save some people and be equally capable of saving others but not do it? He's showing favoritism. He's giving special privileges to somebody and not to someone else. And they say that's not just, that's not fair. But such a statement is wrong. It may be unlike God to do that, but it's not a matter of justice. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. If the whole race of sinners had been left to themselves, God had never sent Jesus to the earth, never provided salvation by any means, a whole race of sinners lived their lives in misery and pain and affliction and died and went to hell, God would have violated no one's rights. No one has an innate right to salvation. The wages of sin is death. The person who commits sin has earned wages, and that wage is death. And if God gave every person who's ever sinned death and gave them nothing else and no other options were available, God were altogether just. Now, the Bible indicates that God has characteristics in addition to justice, which have inclined Him not to give everyone only the worst that they could have. He gives many people better than what they deserve. But justice means He never gives them worse than what they deserve. A just person is committed to not violating the rights of another. But that doesn't mean that justice requires them to be merciful. Look at the story in Matthew chapter 20 that Jesus told. I'm sure you're familiar with it. In Matthew 20, beginning at verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, which is the normal wage that laborers would earn, he sent them to his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give you. And they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour near the end of the working day and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. Then he said to them, well, you go into my vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give you, you will receive. Whatever is right, whatever is just. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour they each received a denarius. Now, that's the amount that the owner had promised to those who worked all day. He hadn't mentioned what he'd pay anyone else. He only mentioned the amount to the people who he hired first. Everyone else, he just said, I'll give you whatever I give you. And now when those who worked all day saw him paying those who'd only worked 1 hour, and he gave them the amount he had promised to those who'd worked all day, it says they assumed that he'd probably give them more because they'd worked longer. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. In other words, you cannot accuse me of injustice. I am actually showing unequal treatment, but I'm violating nobody's rights. I've done you no wrong, he said. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? They had, and therefore justice required that he give them a denarius. Now, if he wanted to give them 10, he could. That'd be his prerogative, but that wouldn't be justice, that'd be mercy. Justice is that he gives them what they agreed on, what they had the right to expect. He says, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful? We might add, is it not just for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? Now, the point here is that God, who is represented as the vineyard owner here, protests that if someone says, well, you didn't give us as much as you could conceivably have given us. And here's somebody over here who's not anywhere near as righteous as I am. He hasn't served you anywhere near as long. And you treat him as well as you treat me. And it seems that I've done so much more for you that I ought to have a lot more. But, of course, if God gives what I have coming and nothing more, or let's say what he has promised and nothing more, he's entitled to give the same to someone who deserves it less, if he wants to. But as long as he gives what he considers to be my just due to me, then he is just, even if it's less than I think I could have received. The problem here is, of course, none of these men had any right to any denarii before he hired them. If he hadn't come and graciously given them a job, they would have gone home hungry without any money in their pockets at all. And they came on higher with him at an agreed amount, and he gave them the agreed amount. They were just jealous because some others got the same thing without having to work so hard. But he says, listen, all this murmuring is out of place. I have the right. It is lawful. It is just for me to do with my things what I want to. These are not your things. The denarius is yours because we agreed to that. Justice requires that I give you a denarius. The rest is mine. And what I do with it is my business and not yours. A lot of times, if God is not more generous with us than he is, as we think he might be more generous than he isn't, then we call that an injustice. But that's the wrong labeling. That isn't injustice. You know, there's one area where the justice of God is spoken of where it almost seems like it's the wrong term to use. And it's in 1 John 1:9, which most of us can quote. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now it says that God is faithful and just to forgive us. Most of my life reading that verse, I always thought that was kind of a mistake. John should have said, he is faithful and merciful to forgive us. Forgiveness is, generally speaking, a function of mercy, not justice. If someone strikes you on one cheek, justice would be that you hit him back. Mercy is that you turn the other cheek. Mercy is to forgive rather than retaliate. Retaliation is just. But why does it say if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just in forgiving us? The reason is because Jesus, of course, has satisfied the demands of justice for our salvation. If not for Jesus, there'd be nothing just about God forgiving us. It would be merciful if he could do so, but it would not be just because we don't have it coming. It would be no violation of any rights that we inherently have if God didn't forgive us. But what's stated here is we inherently have the right to be forgiven because of Jesus. Jesus has paid a price. If a man is taken into custody for non-payment of bills, and the government says, when this man's bills are paid, he can be free, and a person comes up and pays his bills for him, it would be an injustice for the man to be kept unfree because the payment has been made. Now, no one is required to make that payment for him. It's mercy on the part of the one making the payment to do it. But once the payment has been made, it's a matter of justice that the man have his release. And if Jesus had not died for us, if God had not been merciful to send Jesus, justice would deny us the privilege of forgiveness. But because Jesus has paid that price for our forgiveness, it's simply a matter of justice with God. And that's an encouraging thing to me, because it means that God, Jesus has put me into a position that if I comply with the conditions for salvation, in a sense, God owes it. Not to me. God owes it to Jesus to forgive me, because Jesus paid for me that he might own me. And it's a matter not of God's justice to me, but of God's justice to his Son. Jesus paid for something. If he doesn't get it, it's injustice. And therefore, God's justice demands that he forgive all those that Jesus has paid for who come to him on his terms. In this case, it says if we confess our sins, suggesting, of course, repentance. And therefore, it's an amazing thing. The justice of God actually works out for our benefit and our mercy, because his justice is honored toward Christ. Christ has something coming because he's paid a price. And what he has coming to him is our forgiveness and our salvation, because he wants a bride and he wants servants and he wants a body and he wants all. I mean, he has it coming. So God forgives us because he's just and will not violate Christ's rights. And so that is a brief consideration of the justice of God. Anyone who questions the justice of God is making the wrong assessment of what is owed. If people say, well, how could God have the Israelites go in and wipe out all those women and children and everything of the Amalekites and of the Canaanites? How could a just God do that? Well, a better question would be, how could a loving and merciful God do that? But a question of how could a just God do that is easily answered. No one can say that any of those people deserved to live forever. All sinners must die. The wages of sin is death. And guess what? They died. If they hadn't died that way, they'd die some other way. But they died. They had it coming. Just like you and I have it coming. Unless we repent. But the point is, God didn't violate any rights in having those things done. It may be hard for us to know how his mercy toward sinners and so forth is reflected in that act, but that's a different question. The justice of God cannot be impugned, because God has never given anyone worse treatment than they deserve or violated any innate right they had. So let's turn next to the mercy and the grace of God. God's grace and his mercy are certainly important aspects of his love and of his holiness. God's mercy is seen in that he does not extend to us the worst treatment that justice would permit. I may not be saying things as clearly as I'm trying to, but God knows that if he were not to have sent Jesus, there'd be no arguments for our forgiveness, there'd be no arguments for our salvation. God could conceivably, I don't know if he could, but I mean, I'm willing to suggest the possibility God might have, in such a case, been capable of finding some excuse for forgiving. But I don't think it could ever be argued that that anyone could argue a case for forgiveness. We deserve to die. We deserve damnation. There's no case that could be made in our favor, and we didn't have any right to demand that God come provide a way of salvation. That he did out of mercy. Mercy is when you extend rights to people that they do not innately possess. And this is the difference between justice and mercy. Justice and mercy are not at odds with each other, but they're different from each other in innate definition. I said that justice is where you will not violate another's rights. I'll go beyond that and say mercy is where you extend to them rights that they do not possess. You see, an injustice would be to violate their rights, to act as if they do not have rights that they really do. If you take my car without my permission and abuse it or whatever, now that you have violated one of my rights. I have a right to my property. Now, I can forgive you for that, but if I do, that's because I'm extending to you a right that you do not innately possess. The Bible, by saying, "Thou shalt not steal," suggests that there are certain persons who have rights to their property, and to steal is to violate those rights. When it says you shall not kill, it suggests there's a basic right to life, which a person who murders violates that right. It's an injustice. If they forfeit that right to life by doing something worthy of death, then the killing of that person is not a violation of any rights. See, rights are what justice is all about. But whereas, if you would steal my car and wreck it, you have violated a right of mine and acted as if I had no right that I actually did. That's an injustice. I could say to you, but I forgive you. I will extend to you the right of having used and damaged my car that you did not innately possess. I will treat you as if you've done nothing wrong. That's what forgiveness means. I will act toward you as if you had the right to take the car and to destroy it. You didn't, but I extend treatment to you as if you did. It's like I'm giving you rights you don't have. So when Jesus says to turn the other cheek or go a second mile or to give to him that asks you, or if someone sues you for your coat, give him your cloak also, all of these are examples of extending additional rights to people that they don't possess. Now, you see, if someone strikes you on one cheek, you have the right to strike them back. There's a law of exact justice that says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, etc. And under the law of justice, if someone strikes you on one cheek, you have the right to strike them back. If you struck them back, you would be operating in precise justice, and there would be nothing innately wrong with doing so. But Jesus calls us to operate in a level higher than mere justice. We can never be less than just, but we can always be more than just. We cannot violate another man's right. We can't strike him if he hasn't struck us first. That would be to violate his right. But if he has struck us, we can extend to him the right to do it again. Turn the other cheek. Give him a right that he doesn't innately possess. And rather than taking my right of retaliation, give him an additional right to hit me again. Here you go. The first time you hit me, I didn't give it to you. This time I'm giving it to you. Now you have the right to do it. You didn't have the right to do it before, but I'm going to give you the right to hit me again. That's why I give you my chin here. That's why I give you my other cheek. Same thing. If someone wants to sue you and take your coat, they obviously don't assume that they have the right to take your cloak also, or else they'd sue you for that too. But you give it to them. Give them more rights. They have the right to make you go 1 mile. They don't have the right to make you go too, so do it. Give them an additional right. Give away your rights. That's what mercy is, where you give away your rights. God, there's no one who could twist God's arm to make him be merciful if he was not innately merciful. I mean, there's no arguments from justice to demand mercy. Justice is good, but there's nothing in the definition of justice that can provide an argument for mercy. Justice just means you don't violate someone else's rights. Mercy is another quality altogether that says, in addition to not violating your rights, because I'm a just person, I'm going to extend to you rights that you don't innately have because I'm a merciful person as well. Therefore, if I sin, let's say let's say, apart from, let's say, David, before Jesus ever died and so forth, before there was ever the ransom paid, when David committed sin with Bathsheba and and killed Uriah, he committed two acts worthy of death, murder and adultery. Both under the law were capital offenses. Now, God could have said, well, David, I really had higher hopes for you than that, but I'm real disappointed, but I'm snuffing you right now because you deserve it. And no one could say, boy, is that ever a mean God. No, that's a just God. Perfectly just. He would have given David exactly what he deserved. But God says, well, I see your repentance. And I'm not going to make you die. That's mercy. That's extending to David the right to live that he did not have. He had forfeited it by his behavior. It's giving him rights that were not his. Whenever God forgives someone, God essentially turns the other cheek. He deserves the right to retaliate against you. But when you say, please forgive me, and he does, that's mercy. He's saying, okay, I will absorb the injury. I will act as if you had the right to do that. You didn't, but I'm going to treat you as if you had the right and as if you've done nothing wrong. That's what mercy does. Mercy is seen in two ways principally. One is in forgiveness. And the other is in generosity. That is, in giving. And those are the two ways in which mercy is most often demonstrated in the Old Testament, whether in man or in God. Giving to the poor is mercy. It's generosity. Forgiving someone is mercy. God is merciful in both those ways. He's given us richly all things to enjoy, Paul said. He owes us nothing. We don't have the right to have a sunny day. We don't have the right to have color in our world. We don't have the right to enjoy eating. God simply decided that since he wants us to eat, he's going to give us the added benefit of enjoying it. Since we have to live in this world, he's going to give us the added advantage of enjoying color and beauty and music and things like that. He didn't have, none of those things were essential. The world could function without them, but God mercifully gives us things that we do not deserve, including food and clothing and all things necessary for life and godliness in Christ. And sending Jesus was the ultimate act of generosity on his part. But God's mercy is seen in these two ways principally, and it's the same way mercy is seen all the time. That's what mercy is. It's generosity and forgiveness are the two principal ways. Because both generosity and forgiveness require extending to someone a right that they do not innately possess. Forgiveness, by definition, means you do not hold against someone what you could hold against them. They have no right to insist that you don't hold it against them because they've done something that you have the right to hold against them. But you don't hold it against them. You release them. If they deserve to be released, then it's not mercy on your part. It is a merciful disposition in God that caused him to send Jesus to provide the argument for our release. And therefore, Jesus is at the right hand of God arguing for our forgiveness every day. He intercedes daily, night and day before us, before God for us. That's what the Bible says. He's a high priest interceding for us. He provides convincing arguments why God ought to forgive those who repent. And it has nothing to do with any innate right we have. It has to do with what Jesus has purchased and the rights he has. And God honors those rights. But toward us, it's strictly the mercy of Christ and the mercy of God in sending Christ that such arguments have been provided on our behalf. And, of course, every time God gives you food, every time he extends you your life by an additional breath, an additional heartbeat, each is a gift from God. If you live one moment after the first sin you commit, that's mercy. God gives you another moment, another hour, another day. If God gives you any happiness, if God gives any opportunity to repent, if he killed people as soon as they sinned, they'd never have a chance to repent. But his mercy is such he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their wicked ways and live. And therefore he grants space to repent. He's a merciful, generous God. And we, I think, have many reasons to believe in the love of God. Many people will focus only on the things God hasn't given or things that are going wrong in the world and say, well, I don't know, there could be a God of love out there. But such people are not paying adequate attention to all the mercies that they experience every day. You know, there are people who give up their faith or loyalty to God when a family crisis happens, when their child dies, or when they experience some great reversal financially or something. But actually, that is losing sight. That is being self-centered, really, of course, and momentarily centered. I remember hearing about a man who lost, I believe, four daughters to sickness probably in the plague, I guess. It was probably in Europe, and I don't remember the exact circumstances. But when I believe this man lost four daughters in a short period of time, and he was being there was a minister talking to him, or someone was talking to him afterwards, saying, "Well, how do you handle this? You know, I mean, that's a hard blow to hit a man, so rapidly and so numerous trials so quickly." And his answer was, "Well, I've received many mercies and few afflictions." And that, of course, everyone can say. I don't care how many afflictions you've had, you've received more mercies than afflictions. You will remain faithful and loyal to God if the gratitude factor is in place, you know, in your life. And you cannot help but be grateful, unless you're a total fool and ingrate, if you reflect on the multiple mercies of God. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." Why? Because it didn't take that long to mention them all. There are many mercies and few afflictions. And a self-centered person, of course, will focus on the fact that he hasn't gotten everything he wants. Eve was given all the trees of the garden but one, and that's the one the devil called her attention to. What about that one? Oh, I can't have that one. Oh, that's really stingy of God not to let me have that one. And ignoring all the things that God had given, which was everything except that tree. God is a God of mercy. And yet, we need to be aware that God's mercy is not inexhaustible or unconditional. In other words, God does not just extend infinite mercy to all people. God is so merciful that He does extend some mercy to all people. Jesus said that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. That is, people that are God's friends as well as God's enemies. He causes the sun to rise. That's a blessing. He causes the rain to fall. That's a blessing. They need both. God shows mercies every day to all people, even sinners. But His mercy is not unconditionally inexhaustible. There comes a time where God cannot show any further mercy. He can find no arguments for it. He can find no... It's for one thing, destructive. To continue to sponsor somebody in a lifestyle of indigence only encourages them in their sin, in many cases. A lifestyle of sin, if you just keep showing mercy and mercy and mercy, and there's never any teeth, never any requirements, never any penalties, you're not really being merciful after a certain point at all. Up to a certain point, mercy is attractive, or at least is potentially attractive. It might turn someone. The goodness of God is to turn you to repentance, Paul said. But after a while, the heart hardens against mercy, becomes dull, just becomes takes it for granted, and then takes almost God's mercy as an endorsement of sinful behavior. At that point, God has got to change gears. And therefore, we read in the Bible of the wrath of God. God is a God of love, but He's also a God of wrath. And the wrath of God is not in contrast with the love of God. Because God is wrathful only against such things as are destructive. Sin, by definition, is destructive. It's destructive of human life. It's destructive of the order of the universe. It's destructive of society. It's destructive of eternal destinies. Sin is a very destructive thing. And people who perpetrate sin do not do so without making victims. The moral stability of the universe is adversely affected by sin. And in many cases, there are direct victims. Therefore, for God to never show any anger, to never show any judgment towards sinners, it would be to take the side of a sinner against innocent victims. That is not loving or merciful or just. And therefore, a just God must at times exhibit wrath and anger and judgment. This is not an exception to His love. This is a function of His love. His love for the innocent, His love for victims, His love for what He has created necessitates his judging and taking out of the creation those things that are wicked and that destroy and that make further victims. Therefore, the wrath of God is part of the love of God. It's not momentary exception to it, or it's not when God, for a brief period, isn't loving. It's rather demanded by his love. So these are some of the character traits of God: his holiness, truthful, faithfulness, justice, mercy, and his wrath. These are all truly biblical concepts. Any view of God that lacks any of these or has them in proper or improper proportion is not the God of the Bible and the God that we know and are to respond to. We'll read about our responses, though, or we'll study those later on in some of our later sessions. Thank you.